Please take your copy of God's Word and once again turn to Exodus chapter 26, the passage that Pastor Anderson just read in your hearing. This chapter, I'm sure as you were listening to the reading of the Word, were scratching your head and saying, how do you preach this text? This chapter may seem like an unlikely place to have a close encounter with the living God because it contains detailed instructions for the construction of a tent. The tabernacle, that portable sanctuary in the midst of Israel as they sojourned in the wilderness. It's the kind of chapter that most people, if they ever read it, and be honest, this is the kind of chapter that most people will skim thoughtlessly and put a check by it and say, in my daily Bible reading plan, I read that. And if you ask them 3 minutes later what it was about, they would scratch their head and say, I don't know. Now, when we come to Exodus 26, architectural plans may be necessary for a building project, but most folks don't find them to be scintillating reading. However, let me assert right up front, this is no ordinary building. It is the one place on earth where the living God is planning to dwell in the midst of His people. The tabernacle was to reveal much about the person of God and what was required for sinners to meet with Him. Now, let me remind you where we are in the flow of the biblical narrative, because it's always sort of dangerous to not understand where our text fits in. So think back to where we've been. Back in Exodus 19, Israel came, led by Jehovah, to the very face of Mount Sinai, and they camped there. And after they readied themselves and consecrated themselves, the Lord spoke to them. You'll remember in Exodus 19 that this speaking by God to them was accompanied by amazing phenomena, fire on the mountain, earthquakes, smoke, loud trumpets sounding. And this was to show them the seriousness and weightiness of the moral law that the Lord was about to deliver. Then in an audible voice that the nation heard, the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments as recorded in Exodus 20. Then in Exodus 21, 22, 23, and 24, you have what's known as the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant were case laws, applications of the Ten Commandments, dealing with everything from personal injury law to the sanctity of private property. And then in Exodus 25, and we're just about to where we are tonight. In Exodus 25, the Lord takes Moses atop the mountain as all of Israel, 2 million strong, are camping, facing the mountain. The Lord takes one man to the top of the mountain and begins for the next 6 weeks, and get that time frame fixed firmly in your mind. For the next 6 weeks, the Lord begins to show him the complete layout and detailed pattern for the tabernacle. And what we find out is the tabernacle was to sit in the midst of the camp. It was to be the center. And inside this tent, where that was the structure, was a small divided tent. The back room was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, 15 by 15 feet. The front room was 30 by 15. These two rooms were separated, as we're going to see tonight, by what Scripture calls a veil, a very thick curtain. The Lord first reveals to Moses, back inside the Holy of Holies, there's one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. On top of it sits the mercy seat. And then the Lord showed Moses the furniture inside the holy place, the larger room, the table of showbread and the lampstand. And now in Exodus 26, we finally get a description of the tabernacle, not the whole complex, but the main tent that housed the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And to understand the tabernacle is going to take patient study. See, I fear that a lot of Christians, their understanding of the Bible basically ends at John 3:16. But what we find tonight is an integral part of biblical and redemptive history. In this case, it contains detailed instructions for fabricating and erecting a large portable sanctuary. But what we're going to find tonight is there is phenomenal practical value for us. And like everything else in Scripture, these words are, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, these instructions are God-breathed and profitable for the believer. And so let's approach the text in that sense, that these texts will be profitable for us and for our godliness. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Almighty and gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on a right understanding of your holy word, grant to all of us that our minds and hearts would be free now from all worldly affairs, and that we, by the help of your Spirit, may hear and grasp your holy word, that we would then be transformed, renewed by hearing it. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. The first 29 verses of this chapter, just sort of run your finger down, verses 1 through 29. The first 29 verses of this chapter simply consist of instructions about the materials and construction of the tent. And let's be very blunt, curtains and boards. That's what the first 29 verses of this chapter are about, curtains and boards. Now, you would be fascinated to read the body of literature. It's a vast body of literature out there, which tries to assert the hidden meanings of each layer of the curtains, or the allegorical significance of each of the boards, or the class springs, or the hooks. I have no intention of doing that. I think most of those are irresponsible hermeneutics. I want to keep my eye on the ball and ask, what does this text teach us about God, about my sin, about Christ's redemptive work, and about how I'm to live for the glory of God? And I prefer the interpretive approach of John Calvin, who, when he comes to this chapter, says, of all of those interpreters, he says, we need to be restrained from such curiosity and speculation. Now, look at verses 1 through 14, and I want to be very brief in sort of the overview of the curtains and boards. In verse 1 to 14, we are told that this tent, now get it fixed firmly in your mind, the large external tent inside that courtyard is this tent. And it covers two rooms, a room 15 by 15 and a room 30 by 15. We are told that that inner tent is to be covered with four layers of material. So get this fixed firmly in your mind. You have framework that we'll see in just a moment made of acacia wood, and over it is laid not one, not two, not three, but four layers of material. Look at verses 1 through 6. They tell us about the inmost layer. It's linen. And so when you go inside the tent, for those handful of men, no woman, of course, ever went inside the tabernacle. But when you go inside the tabernacle, the first thing you see is that first layer of tent. That's all you would see. And what are stitched on them, we find, are cherubim. And so those few priests who were blessed, who were honored enough to ever go inside, they would see these linen curtains inside with cherubim stitched on them. As a symbol and a reminder that God is near, that they were standing on holy ground. Then verses 7 through 13 tell us that the next layer, on top of the first layer, was placed a second curtain, goat's hair. And then verse 14 tells us that the next layer, the third layer, was ram's skin. And verse 14 finally tells us that the top layer, the fourth layer, was badger skin. Badger skin was incredibly effective in preventing the intrusion of moisture. So get the picture fixed in your mind. You have this tent. It's not one, not two, not three, not four layers, or four layers of curtains. Now, it's fascinating, stop and think about this for a moment, that the Lord put the most attractive curtains, the linen curtains with cherubim stitched on them, on the inside, and the most unattractive on the outside. From a purely aesthetic point of view, the tabernacle was not a thing of beauty from the outside. Because all you saw when you looked in, if you were to peek over that curtain fence and look, all you would see was this tent, and it didn't even have that attractive a shell. Isn't this typical of our God, who clothes His glory in simplicity, who clothes His power in weakness and His wisdom in foolishness to confound the unbeliever? Isn't that the exact picture we see of the Lord Jesus Christ? When God took flesh, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:2 that He had no majesty or beauty. Now, this issue, though, of beauty is a fascinating one. In Psalm 84, listen to what the psalmist writes. The psalmist says in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul faints. It longs for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." You see, the stark antithesis, what the world sees, if a Canaanite were to walk by, I'd say, it's a tent. It's not even that attractive a tent. Why, my tent at home is more attractive, as he looked at the outside. But what the world sees is common. You see, the believer finds as beautiful and desirable. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 84. And so the first 14 verses are simply taken up with talking about the layers of curtains on top. That's all they are. Now read to verse 15 to 30. By the way, these curtains are to be kept together so they're not always flapping open and blowing open by a system of bronze clasps and loops. You see that in verse 11. Look at verse 15 to 30. It gives us the description of the framework for the construction of the tabernacle. This is the structure over which the curtains and coverings will be spread and into which the furniture will be placed. And the structure is to be made of acacia wood. Acacia wood is particularly resistant to rot and termites. And notice what we're told in verse 17, that this system, every time Israel moved, they broke it down. Every time they arrived, they set it back up. This system for the framework is an elaborate system of poles and bases and a sort of tongue and groove model of fitting this all together. And you'll notice as well, as you look at verse 26 through 29, a system of bars, that these are actually cross beam braces that will strengthen the frame, especially the corners. And all of these are to be overlaid with gold. Well, that's the construction. Curtains laid over a wooden frame. That's the bulk of the chapter. But I want you to notice the key things that in a cursory reading you'll read past. Look at verse 30 and you'll find out the repeated mandate that we're told over and over again. The Lord tells Moses in verse 30, "You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain." The tabernacle was to be constructed according to a blueprint of which Jehovah was the architect and Moses was to be, can I say it reverently, the general contractor. Later we'll find out that Moses had several skilled workers such as Bezalel and Aholiab. God commands Moses in verse 30, I think this is the fourth time now in the book of Exodus, to exactly follow the model that he showed him. Notice it well. You look at verse 30 and notice the actual words of the text. The Lord did not just speak the instructions to Moses. He showed him the pattern. That's the word. Do this according to the pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Now, certainly Moses accurately recorded the words of God in Exodus 26, but the Lord actually showed him a model, a blueprint, the real thing of the tabernacle. So when Moses came down from the mountain and passed on God's instructions to Bezalel and the Aholiab and the craftsmen, he not only told them what to make and how to make it, but he also knew how to recognize its finished look because he'd been shown what the various components of the tabernacle were to look like. And so I'm sure there were times when Moses said, "No, it can't look like that, Bezalel. It has to be like this. The Lord showed it to me. I know exactly what I am to build." Thus, the tabernacle, listen to me carefully, was not an interpretation of a general building concept. No. It was a precise build-out of a divinely revealed design. Israel was not to think up a house that they thought would be interesting and then offer it to Jehovah. But rather, he revealed what his house was to be and then graciously allowed them and enabled them to build it for him. It's vital that Israel replicate the pattern. Look at the words of verse 30. This is, as I said, the fourth time now in this instruction section where the Lord has said, "No creativity allowed. Do exactly what I tell you." It's vital because this tabernacle is a reflection, it's a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, we're told in Hebrews chapter 8. It's a shadow and a copy of the real tabernacle in heaven. And so this tabernacle, as unassuming as it may seem, we're to find out and see it's the most important place on earth because it's the place where God comes and dwells in the midst of his people. And again, this repeated mandate that we see in verse 30 is the foundation for the regulative principle that we may only worship God as he commands. We may not worship God according to our own design, but must be content with what he's commanded us to do. Now, the key that the biblically, historically minded Christian must see, what jumps off the page at him when you read this chapter, is that little section beginning in verse 33. Look at it carefully. The Lord says to Moses, or beginning in verse 31, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." Now let me make sure everyone here understands. Inside that tent, that itself was the core essence. Only a handful of priests ever could go into the front room, that 30 by 15 room. But then into the most holy place, that 15 by 15 back room. The only piece of furniture in there was the Ark of the Covenant. Sitting on top of it was the mercy seat. And then the high priest could only go there once a year for just a few moments with the blood of the Lamb, and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and he would hurry out. And so one man for a few minutes once a year. So that means that 99.99% of all Israelites never ever saw what the tabernacle in its interior looked like. But if that's the case, then 99.99999% of Israelites never saw the interior of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Why? Because there's a big, thick veil there. Even the priests who came in and ministered before the Lord in the front room, they never went behind the veil. Even they never saw behind that thick curtain that kept men out of the Holy of Holies. The veil was, as I said, a thick curtain. We see from the text, carefully hung with four gold hooks on four sturdy posts of acacia wood, standing on four silver bases. According to the Talmud, this curtain, the veil, was 4 inches thick, and when it was moved, it took 120 priests to move it. It was a big, thick, heavy curtain. Now notice, according to verse 31, what are woven on it. Look carefully, because this is astounding. What we find is, on that veil were woven the images of cherubim. Do you know why? The first time that cherubim are given to us in the Bible, we find them in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve have just sinned and they've been expelled from the garden. And do you remember what it is that keeps Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, out of the presence of God? We're told in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, that it's cherubim with flaming swords who block the entrance of Adam and Eve back into the Garden of Eden. And so these cherubim, every time the priest would go into the tabernacle and they would minister, they would look over at that veil that kept them out of the Holy of Holies. And what they would see there was the image, the representation of cherubim woven into that thick curtain. And they would think, just like Adam and Eve were kept out of the garden after they were kicked out, and they now had no access to God, those cherubim are a reminder for us to stay out of the Holy of Holies. We are blocked. We have no access. In a symbolic manner, these cherubim on the veil guarded the way to God. They symbolized the separation between God and man because of man's sinful nature. And they distinguished between a holy God and an impure people. Now look at these words in verse 31 through 33. 1,400 years pass by. And for 1,400 years, that curtain hangs there. First in the tabernacle, and then when the temple is constructed, a larger veil is put in place, a thicker one. And 1,400 years later, by the time the Lord Jesus comes in the flesh, the entire Old Testament priestly and sacrificial system was groaning. There was no direct access to God. The path is always veiled off. The way was not open into the presence of God because the price for sin had not been paid. And when we come to the New Testament reading that Pastor Anderson read in your hearing just a moment ago from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15. We come and now, 1,400 years after the giving of all these instructions for the tabernacle, we find the Lord Jesus Christ acting on the cross. But the player who often is not mentioned is the person of the Father. Because you have the Father who is yearning for the fullness of time. As His Son is hanging on the cross, when He could reach down with holy hands and tear that veil that's been hanging there for 1,400 years, that He could tear the veil in the middle, as Mark's Gospel tells, to give sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, free and open access to His throne. And let me remind you what the Father was doing on that day. When Jesus had cried out in Gethsemane the night before, "Let this cup pass from me if it's possible," the Father remained silent. When Judas came on that Thursday evening and kissed Jesus by that wicked and hypocritical sign, the Father remained silent. When Jesus then on Friday morning was scourged and mocked and spit upon, the Father remained silent. Then when Jesus took that rugged timber and carried it on His raw and bloodied back up the Via Dolorosa, the Father still remained silent. And when Jesus was nailed with ringing blows to the instrument of torture, the cross, the Father was silent. When Jesus was raised up on the sky, into the sky on the cross, and then dropped with a dull thud into the hole that was dug for the cross, and his flesh tore and ripped. The Father still was silent. And as Jesus began to endure the wrath of God on behalf of his people, the Father remained silent. As two wretched thieves taunted Jesus, and the mob joined in and rejected him and challenged him to come down, and soldiers were gambling at the foot of the cross, trivializing his death while Jesus' blood dripped on them, the Father was silent. As Jesus spoke 1, 2, 3, all the way up to 7 last words of the cross, and entered then into 3 long hours of agony in the pitch darkness. And Jesus had to bear the withdrawal of God's favor and presence, and finally come to that eerie, heart-wrenching cry of dereliction when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father was silent. And finally, Jesus cried out after drinking the cup of God's wrath for sinners to the bottom. He cried out that great one-word cry, tetelestai, which means paid in full. We translate, it is finished. Then the Father could no longer be silent. And with eager hands, he speaks by reaching down and ripping the separating veil from top to bottom. Opens the way. And in that moment, all the shadows and types and sacrificial system, all the priestly duties, all the old way of worship and entrance into God's presence was done away with and dismantled. The way to God was now opened. That curtain that had been hung 1,400 years before from Exodus 26, the curtain is torn in two. The way is open. Everything is paid. Now all people may draw near to God. Access is not blocked. They may draw near to Him through a new and living way. No more Day of Atonement. No more high priest. No more priest at all. No more ceremonial law or system. The curtain's been torn, not from bottom to top by men, but by God the Father from top to bottom. It's God's declaration that salvation is accomplished. The veil's been irreparably torn, and all the demons in hell can't stitch it back together and close up the way. The way is open to any sinner who will draw near. The veil was torn by the Father, torn permanently. If there had only been a small hole cut in the veil, the lesser offenders might have crept through. But it's torn so wide open, even the chief of sinners can stride in with ample room. There's full and free access. And across that veil had been written for 1,400 years, no admittance, stay back, access denied. Now what is written where that veil used to hang is, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. No sinner is too great. No heart is too hard. No one is too young or too old to come. No case is impossible. Remember before, if any man had dared to try to come into the Holy of Holies, he would have died because of presumption and profane intrusion. Moses and a high priest might here and there draw near, but just for a moment. For everyone else, the word will stay back. But now the word, the invitation is, come, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The great invitation is now, draw near. The veil is torn. Access is free. The separating sin has been removed and pardon has been given. Yes, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, but the blood of Christ has now been shed. So come through Him. Paul cries out in Romans 8, what shall separate us or veil us from the love of Christ? The devil himself may want to keep you from God, but the worst he can do is hang up a torn veil. Then look again at one other glorious salvation truth in this chapter. Look at verse 36 and 37. To close, the Lord says to Moses, you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. You'll notice another glorious salvation truth being told here. The only way into the tent of the tabernacle was through one door. Just one way in. There's no side door, no back door, no basement entrance. You'll notice the explicit language. You shall make a screen for the door. The only way to come in and meet with God is through the door. Don't we see what this door is symbolic of later when Jesus will say in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. Jesus is saying, you remember that whole imagery of the tabernacle, how there was one door in, one way into the Father? That's me. I am the door. How do we apply this word tonight? Let me make several applications from Exodus 26. Let me say first, I said it before and it bears repeating. Many, if not most of us, would consign Exodus 26 to, we'd probably say it more charitably than this, but most of us would consign this to the boring and irrelevant section of the Bible. It's because men don't have the patience or diligence to wade through the symbolic and the prophetic sections of Scripture, the historic. And what they forget, or perhaps never realize, is that the tabernacle and its worship is the physical embodiment of truth about God and our salvation. Moreover, the tabernacle is the God-given symbol of the Lord's presence with His people. So when a Christian says that Exodus 26 or any other section of the Bible is boring or irrelevant, they're saying the worship of the living God is really not very important. And perhaps you've thought, Carl, the Lord keeps Moses on top of Mount Sinai for 6 weeks to tell him how to make a box, a table, a lamp, and a curtain? Surely the Lord could have spoken about more important subjects. You know, things that are important to me, like sexuality and recreation and entertainment and economics and technology. You know, the things that I'm interested in, the things I think are important. But of course, there are no more important things in all of the world than that we should know the presence of God in the midst of His church, and that we should know how to worship God properly, and that we should know the grace and saving work of Christ. These are the boring parts of the Bible only if you think it's a small thing to come near to God's throne, to be forgiven of your sins, to reaffirm your commitment to living according to His commandments, and to look to Him for provision and guidance and wisdom. The second application is whenever we gather on the Lord's Day, I would ask you this question. Where do you think it is that we're worshiping? Of course, the simplistic answer would be, well, we're worshiping at 2519 Woodruff Road. But the New Testament tells us that we are worshiping as God's people in the tabernacle. You may object, I thought Jesus brought an end to all the old covenant ceremonies. Yes, He did. But He also brings us to experience the reality to which the tabernacle pointed. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and see what the tabernacle teaches us about worship. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. The writer of Hebrews is going to say to the new covenant Christian, he's going to say, let me walk you through the tabernacle, and this is to be your model for worship. Beginning in Hebrews 10, 19, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, we know what that is, that's the most holy place, you know, the place behind the veil. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us, and these are unthinkable words for an old covenant believer. Look at those words in verse 22. Let us draw near. No old covenant believer would have ever said, I can stride right through the front room into the back room of the tabernacle and I can draw near. No, an old covenant believer would have had chills and said, who do you think you are? You can't draw near to the living God. Only the high priest can go in there and for about 10 minutes once a year on Yom Kippur. But look at what we are being told. Our worship when we gather, we are told that when we worship together corporately, that we are being drawn up into the heavenly tabernacle and we stride past the bronze altar and the basin for washing, past the first veil into the holy place, and we go even further behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And we do this because on the cross the Lord Jesus tore that veil in two. We do this because Jesus' flesh was offered as a sacrifice on the altar and His blood has washed us in the laver. Because of His work, we enter the holy place through the curtain and draw near. And so when someone asks you where you worship, without trying to be trite, you can say, I worship in the heavenly tabernacle. When I gather with the Lord's people, I'm taken up from 2519 Woodruff Road into the heavenly places, and we corporately draw near as we go into the most holy place. That's what our worship is. Finally, my friends, I hope that what strikes you in Exodus 26 is the issue of access. Because in Exodus 26, you have all these curtains, all these veils, the sheer number of dividers and barriers. Though Israel had the tremendous privilege of having the living God right in their midst, in the center of their camp, the individual Israelite had no access to Him. In fact, the only Israelite who ever had access was the high priest for about 10 minutes on the Day of Atonement. But my friends, we must revel in our privileges, our access as new covenant believers. All of that has changed. We're told in Hebrews 10, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His blood. Christian, tonight, revel in your access. One of the great privileges of the new covenant is you can do what the old covenant believer could only dream of. You can come to God directly through your high priest, through my high priest, the living Lord Jesus Christ. We should never take that access lightly. It was purchased by the finished work of Christ. Unlike the old covenant believer who read Exodus 26, and all he read over this was how to stay back. Now we read, when we see Exodus 26, we read it in the light of Hebrews 10, how to come to God now that the veil's been torn. We have access. Let's pray together in thanksgiving. Our Father, how we thank You for these glorious pictures. How we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has torn the veil that once made a separation between You and a sinful people, and He has opened the way for all who would repent and believe in Him by His blood and finished work. Oh Lord, we pray that we would never take these truths lightly or for granted, that we would revel in the access we have now in the new covenant, that we would glory in it and in the finished work of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.